It's really nice to be here again, dive into Nehemiah 2 together. Last week we did Nehemiah 1, but because Nehemiah is so narrative, we're going to be touching the whole 20 verses today, but I'm only going to zoom in on a few themes. But I really felt like I couldn't leave certain sections out and you'd miss the story. So we will have a lot of scripture this morning, but I'm hoping we can zoom in on some application, some interpretation that God is leading for us this morning. Last week we went over the history of Israel. We were introduced to Nehemiah. We saw that he had a deep grief, a conviction, a love for Jerusalem, for the people of Israel. We sat with him in those prayers, in that fasting, in that deep place. And we saw that in that grief, he confessed for generations, for his household, the sins of himself. And he leaned on God's promise for redemption to give him hope. We also saw that he had no game plan yet. He was more than 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And we knew right at the end that he's a cupbearer. So before we get into the passage, let's just talk quickly about what it means to be a cupbearer as a reminder. So this is from Wikipedia, a very reputable source. but I really like this paragraph. A cupbearer was an officer of high rank in royal courts whose duty it was to serve the drinks at the royal table. On account of the constant fear of plots and intrigues, a person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold the position. His confidential relations with the king often gave him a position of great influence. The position of cupbearer is greatly valued and given only to a select few throughout history. And then one other line that I really liked from Jewish Virtual Library. A high-ranking royal official, the cupbearer was required to be a man of irreproachable loyalty, capable of winning the king's complete confidence. So we see when Nehemiah is a cupbearer that this speaks a lot about his character, right? He's trustworthy, he is loyal, his ethics are uncompromisable. And he does these things to such a degree that the king trusts him with his life. And they're from different cultural backgrounds and have differences, and yet they have this bond, this trust. And that's where we enter today's story in Nehemiah 2. So let's jump in the first two verses. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. So Nehemiah is doing his job, and he brings the king wine, and his sadness is noticed and reacted to. And I feel very, like, this seemed like a very empathetical king. I mean, he just kind of sees that the sadness is not just feeling ill, but there's something deeper here. And I think there's a few ways you can interpret it. One is that Nehemiah has done an excellent job hiding his sadness, being professional at work, keeping that fear and trembling before the king. And he is now intentionally allowing his sadness to come forth so that he can make a request. That's one way. The other way of interpreting it is that he has done such a good job, but it is slowly leaking out because the burden feels so great and the king notices. Or that God gave the king some sense of, you need to pay attention to this. So I don't think any interpretation is more valid than the other. I've kind of switched between all of them. But we see that either way, he is about to embark on revealing his emotions. And that's dangerous. Because in a world where there is a king, the king's mood dictates what happens. If the king is happy and you come in with your sadness, that's risky because you are changing the power dynamic. You are saying, my emotions need to take precedent. If the king is sad and you're coming in jolly, you just had a really great day, and that's also, you're not respecting where the king is at. His emotions rule what's happening, his mood, what he's thinking about. So to present your need, your emotion before the king is switching the power dynamic. And if you have a bad king, that could lead to execution, exile, imprisonment, your whole family killed. I mean, the consequence can be really severe. We already have some evidence here that the king does not seem totally unempathetic and cruel. But I don't know exactly what Nehemiah is afraid of, but I really appreciate that it's in there. Because sometimes we can look at great leaders and just think, like, no fear. because we just see the whatever they're presenting. So he's afraid, and I really love that. Being vulnerable in the face of power is hard, and it takes courage. Being vulnerable in the face of power is hard, and it takes courage. And I know there's always an added level of fear when I have to be vulnerable in front of someone where there's a big power dynamic going on, like Nehemiah is facing. So let's see what he does with the spear. In verses 3 through 6, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So my first reaction, it feels a little bit odd to me that he's like scared, and then he's like, "Why should not my face be sad?" Like this rhetorical, like, shouldn't it be obvious? But I really love that in his honesty, he doesn't water down his conviction, his grief. I love that he's not that polished about it, and yet he still pays a lot of respect to the king, right? He still gives him these titles and comes humbly before him. So let's just step back before we continue, because here he's made a really bold request. Nehemiah, the very trusted and important person to the king, is asking to go on this journey to repair and help repair and rebuild some of the destruction in Jerusalem. So some questions and answering. So who, help me out, who is he going to be helping in Jerusalem? Jewish leadership? Remnant, yeah. So he's going to be helping the current Israelites, the remnant that's there. And just to remind ourselves, Israel used to run this part of the country eons ago, and now Persia is in charge. So for the king to give any power to this like group, there's a little bit of a tension there, because a king that would be insecure, power hungry, would say maybe it's not wise to give power to a vulnerable group that could maybe want their land back. Right? So I just want to call out that tension. This is not just a like, oh, you're helping those people over there that were destroyed by a flood. Like, he's intentionally helping out what some would consider an enemy. Yeah.
I'm kind of curious about the city of my father's graves. Is that just a way of speaking, or is that calling attention to the Babylonian conquest?
That's a good point.
Or is he basically saying, oh, I want to go back and take care of the cemetery? I don't know what he means by that.
Yeah, so the question for those who didn't hear it is, what is this line about the father's graves? To me, I did not do a lot of research on it, but to me it senses, it harkens back to like this is a generational cultural piece of our identity, and like all of our generations are buried there. It could also allude to the conquests, but sense of like it's not just like, oh, you know, Jerusalem's pretty, I'd like it to be pretty again, but it has this sense of depth of like my ancestors are buried there, and when that's ruined, that's a lot of shame. Janice, did you have something to add? Yeah.
It's not his literal father.
Right.
I think he's hearkening back to this is my ancestral home.
Right. Right. Yeah. So to repeat that, fathers could be otherwise translated into like ancestors, not necessarily literal father. So I think it shows the depth of why this is important to him, why his heart is tugging so hard at this issue. Okay, so we figured out who he would be helping. What is the king or Persia getting out of this endeavor?
I don't think anything.
Nothing, right? They're taking a risk. They're sacrificing. He's sacrificing his trusted cupbearer so that he can go on this mission that does him nothing. So just to kind of put in perspective of what's happening here. And then lastly, what is Nehemiah getting out of this?
A big job,
a lot of work. Yeah. Anything else?
What he's asked for.
What he's asked for. Good. Nehemiah is not getting anything like in particular except the honor of participating in God's redemption. The honor of participating in God's redemption. He understands with his soul the value of contributing to God's kingdom. And that is motivating enough. Right? He understands that. It is so important to him that Nehemiah gladly steps into leadership. He saw an opportunity to take part in God's redemption and he took it. It was more important to see Jerusalem restored in any capacity than any insecurities he might have had or fears that he might have had. He took the opportunity when it came his way. And I don't know if he had doubts or insecurities. We see that he was afraid. We see that he prayed. I don't know if he had a list of reasons not to do it, but he took the opportunity anyway. So the first question I have for us to consider to think about is when we have an opportunity to act on a deep conviction, how do we respond? When we have an opportunity to act on a deep conviction, how do we respond? And I will be honest, when it's out of my comfort zone, I have a list of reasons I can't do it, and I have a list of people who can do it better. That is my gut response, not me. If it's within my comfort zone, if it's something I feel like I am gifted at, then I tend to not always look for God's leading and get confused with the godliness that is presented before me. There's so many things we could all say yes to. And sometimes I get confused between that is good and godly, and that is good and godly, and I should do it. And in both sense, we need to go back to what is God asking us to do. But how do you respond? When you're thinking through an opportunity to act on the deep conviction is the part where God is really saying something to you. How do you respond? Now, there is a deeper question here that I think is important to talk about, and that is, how do we know when God is leading us or calling us, right? And I feel like that's calling is such a hard word because for some of us it makes sense, and we've been called to something, and to others it's like, I have never understood that word, never resonated with that word, never felt that word. And everyone's experience with sensing the Father's leading is different, so I want to be careful about this. But I want to give you a couple of notes from Nehemiah. This conviction that we're talking about, this burden, this redemption, requires him to be all in. There are big changes in front of him. This is not adding in a component of leading a prayer for the kingdom every morning. This is all in. This is change. This is vulnerability, putting his life on the line, hardship, a big job. This is all in for this conviction. And I find those moments in our lives to be more rare, where we look at our lives as they are today, and they need to completely shift to align with what God is calling us to. So I asked around, I just kind of wondered, what have people sensed, how have they sensed when God has led them to something? And I'd love for you guys to talk about that in small groups too. But I got a lot of answers of like a deep sense of peace that feels like it surpasses understanding. Or the same prayers and heartbreaks keep coming to mind. Or a verse that keeps ringing true over and over and over that feels like God is saying something to your soul. Or one of our coworkers said that he described his mind racing in the pro and con list and it was just going crazy and he's trying to catch up, like, should I do this, should I not? But his heart and his soul knew from the Lord that the answer was to move forward. Now, for some of us, we never get there. And I know that's hard if you're in that boat, so I want to acknowledge that. And for you, if you never sense that peace or that, you know, assuredness in stepping forward, it requires an extra measure of faith when you act like Nehemiah, when you step out in faith, because you also need to know that God will cover you, even if you got it wrong. And we need to know that anyways, because we're not going to step out well and perfectly anyways. But I want you to, I know it can be hard to hear about calling and leading if you cannot sense that, if you've never sensed that in your life. So it does require an extra measure of faith that God will cover that. A lot of times when we feel a sense of leading, I know for me, I need my community to pray with me to confirm, or scripture to confirm that I'm within God's will. And I think we all sense that differently. And I don't know about you, but I find it harder when it's the small things, Like, should I do that Bible study? Should I, like, volunteer at this thing? Should I take on this task? That feels harder to me than the really, really big ones. And maybe because God really, really needs the big ones to stand out to us, I don't know. But for Nehemiah, he had been burdened with the sadness for 4 months, and he had been sitting in this conviction, and he had some vision. God had given him some idea of what restoration could look like. He wasn't completely confused about it. There was some clarity there. So he had this bold request, and he got a bold answer. And if you've read ahead, you know the boldness does not stop at this request. So let's go there. Nehemiah 2:7-9. And the king said, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of God is upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. All right, so what's your reaction when you read this? Wow. What else? How do you react when you read this?
He thought about a plan.
Yeah.
The first step.
Yeah, he had the next step, right? He had some plan. What else?
He had a sense that God's hand was on him.
Yeah. He knew
better than that.
Yeah, he knew that it was big and that God had granted it. Yeah, good.
It took courage to ask for those things because that was a considerable amount besides the time just to ask for all that wood and and, you know, to be safe passage. I mean, that was a huge request, really.
Yeah, it was a really huge request. Yeah. I will say, this made me really uncomfortable when I read it. I really felt like he got an inch and he, like, took a mile. Like, he just was like, "Great, thanks, while I'm gone, can you just, like, pay for everything and a new house for me?" Like, I mean, I just felt like he just, and I knew that the uncomfortableness was on me, right? I really had to sit in it, but I was like, wow. I don't know about you, but, like, I tend to, you know, like, come really sheepishly and don't want to inconvenience people. And, like, if you could just, like, maybe help me a little bit here, that would be great. So for him to be like, "Awesome, I know that this is inconvenient, but I have, like, 18 more requests." I mean, he just asked for so much. Yeah.
That must have impressed the king also.
Mm-hmm.
That the desire of Nehemiah's heart and his ability to plan and leadership.
Yeah, yeah.
Sending this man out.
Right, it's impressive. So this is what I came to. Nehemiah knew what it took to enact real change. Nehemiah knew what it took to enact real change. And that's not our application point, because not every time we're called to anything do we have all the things figured out, okay? But in this case, Nehemiah knew what it took to enact real change. To me, this is the best example I could come up with. Sorry for it, but it's like you knew that you should bake a cake for a friend. You've told them, "I've got that cake covered." And you get distracted. Someone's trying to send you a Kirby, you know, vacuum thing. And then, like, the thing happens. And you get to it and it's, like, burnt like charcoal. Like, no redeeming this cake. And you sit there and you negotiate. And you're like, "Well, maybe I'll just frost it." So if you just frost the cake and bring it, what's going to happen?
They'll find out.
They'll find out. There will be shame upon you and your household and theirs. The frosting will only help for, like, a moment when they're like, "Oh, thanks for this beautiful cake." The only option to redeem this broken, burnt cake is to buy a new one or bake a new one. Like, there is no, like, "I'm just going to, like, add strawberries and, like, shove in some chocolate." Like, it's gone, it's done. And I think Nehemiah had this sense of Jerusalem of, like, I could go there and, like, maybe convince some people to give me lumber, but if this vision of redemption that God has given me is to happen, I need to be bold about it. I need these things. That is the only way this is worth it. And if that's not going to happen, then what's the point in me spending all of this time and energy going? He knew what materials, what physical things needed to happen for him to partake in this vision that God had given him, this conviction that God had given him. And there's something valuable. There are times that compromise is great, and we hear each other, and that's important. So I don't want to hear, like, every time God's called you to do something, you just ignore everything and move forward. Because that's not what Nehemiah is doing. He just knows there are moments where we know the only thing that can redeem this is this. And even though that's a big ask, we're going to ask it. And that's what he's doing here. So, and I really love that. So I just want us to take a pause and think about what it takes to enact change. And there are moments in our lives where I think God has said, you know, like for me, I'm not really the best at emails. I'm sure half of you in this room already know that. Sometimes I don't email back. If I want to actually change that, I can't just wish it. I have to, like, implement hardcore sacrifice to make that happen. And we have these moments, these convictions that we know this is something I'm going to have to give more to. I have to be all in for to see God change. Yeah.
I want to come back to he asked the king to do this and to do this. You know what?
Mm-hmm.
I just tell God, God, I want you to bless me.
Mm-hmm.
I did it.
Yeah. Yeah, and he had asked God, you know, he had prayed beforehand. This is not his own, like, I would just really love a new house in Jerusalem, so I'm going to, like, come up with this plan. Like, he asked, you know, he was in prayer this whole time. But not only was he willing, not only did he ask the impossible of God and of the king, but he was willing to overcome his fears and put his faith into action. Nehemiah allowed his faith to rule over his fears. He allowed his faith to rule over his fears. And a very important side note before we move on is that the truth that we're seeing in Nehemiah, this is not meant to minimize anxiety. This is not meant to be an unhelpful, trite spiritual answer to a complex struggle. Some of us really deal with crippling anxiety, fears that stop us, and that is not what this is about. What Nehemiah is showing us and what this is about is those moments that we can relate to, I think most of us can relate to, where we know, if we're not careful, we're allowing our fears to drive our actions rather than the truth that God has given us. That's when you feel a pull to put your arm around someone, to say hi to someone you don't know, but the fear of doing it awkwardly or of making it worse or not knowing what to do stops us from paying attention to that leading. That's what this is talking about. There are moments where it feels like God is giving us something and we shrink back. So that's different than a larger anxiety that a lot of us struggle with. But in this bold prayer and overcoming fear, I'll be honest, I was really convicted because, like I said, I don't like displeasing people or inconveniencing people. So my fears are all about, well, but what if I say that and then they're more hurt and they walk away from God? Like, if I really walked it out, my fear is a little bit irrational, as if I have so much power. But those fears stop me. And Nehemiah's faith and triumph over fear and prayer and pouring out to God is really inspiring. And when I know that for me, when I shortchange that vision, when I say to God, let me compromise, it does shortchange what he put on my heart. If I take on too much or take on things that I haven't been called to, it really can mess with what is before me and distract me. So the next question I want us to think about is, do you sense fear holding you back from participating in God's redemptive plan? Now, this is not about salvation. Necessarily, this is about the opportunities where you feel you're gifted, you feel a sense of being drawn to, you feel excited about, you feel you drawn to, and you sense that you're holding back because of fear. Does that relate to you? So we do have a lot of verses, so we're going to move forward rather quickly just to get the narrative in. And for this next one, I'm going to put up a map of the wall. So as I read it, we can see a little bit of where Nehemiah is at. This is verses 2, 10 through 16. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There is no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night to the valley gate and to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. So valley gate, dung gate, And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. So up in here, and the pool is somewhere around here, I think. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up by night to the valley and inspected the wall and turned back and entered by the valley gate down here. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So we have, he inspects everything in the peace and quiet. I'm imagining that he's doing a lot of praying, even though it's not explicitly said, but he's taking it in. He's sitting with the ruins and forming a plan. He doesn't have all of the plan figured out yet. He's kind of taking it, and he has told no one about this big, ambitious, bold thing that God's calling him to do. So just a quick comment. Nehemiah knew he was on this important mission, and it required the thoughtfulness, the prayer, and the planning. And it required, which we'll see soon, the buy-in of the community. He cannot physically build this wall on his own. He needed to inspire the community. And I love that he really slowed it down and took stock of everything. He didn't rush in with his plan to fix it, and he allowed himself to sit with the harsh truths of the ruined parts of Israel and let that sink in. And as per norm, like, nothing has started yet and there's already opposition. So here's our friendly, encouraging reminder that sometimes when we step out in faith and follow God's lead, there is opposition. And I find myself often saying, but God, I thought you asked me to do that. Why is there opposition? As if we don't see that, like, over and over and over in Scripture. So here we already have that. He hasn't even begun, really, and we see the opposition. So next we get to find out his actual plan. And so let's close out the chapter. Then I said to him, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite servant and Gershom the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or rights or claim in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, he casts forth a vision, and we see opposition. And I wish we could just spend so much time in here because there's so much good stuff, but let me say this. Nehemiah did not rise to the taunt of the opposition. Much like Jesus, they tried to trick him with a question of rebelling the king. He knew he was not rebelling against the king. He knew he was clean before God, and he answered the deeper truth. And that's very inspiring for me. Instead, he claims God and God's truth in his life. So his big game plan, his big idea for them is, let's build this wall, which we've known for a few chapters now. And I love that he does not come in and say, okay, so like, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this. He doesn't lay out all of the logistics in front of everyone. Instead, his first move is to inspire people with truth. And he shares his conviction from the heart. And he speaks about the good hand of the Lord. And he asks others to partake in God's redemptive plan with him. Now, this community is all in now, and for a season they are strengthening their hands for good works. They are shifting their lives to aid in this plan, and they say, let us rise up and build. And up until now, I have drawn parallels between us and Nehemiah, right? He is a good follower of God, and as followers of God as well, we can learn so much from his leadership. He's really great. We'll see some, you know, he's not perfect. He's human. But what Nehemiah really offers us in these two chapters, what is really important to not miss is that he is a foreshadowing of God. That his heart, as it looks upon the ruins of Jerusalem, is Jesus looking at the ruins of our hearts and our lives. When he feels grieved and burdened and loved and an outpouring of of a need to serve and rebuild. That is, Jesus' heart for us compelled to go all in for our salvation. That is him saying, I will put everything on the table for you. Not for his own sake, but for our sake. And that is the passion that needs to drive us. That is the humility that needs to give us the ability to move forward. So when we're looking at him rebuilding this wall, it is Jesus rebuilding us. And the crazy thing is, he comes to us, the crowd, and says, will you, sinner, take part in this redemptive story with me? And that's crazy to me. It's crazy to me that he looks at us and says, I want you to take part in this. I will do the building, I will do the leading, but I want you to take part in this. So as we consider the things that we're involved in, consider our priorities, consider what we're doing in life, what we go all in on, what we step out of, may we do that with the conviction and the heart of Jesus, and knowing that he's doing that for us. And may we sense his leading. May we arise and build with him. Let me pray. God, you are such an amazing God. You took Nehemiah's sadness, his convictions, his prayers, his confessions, and through his faithfulness, you brought restoration. And Jesus, you saw us lost and scattered. You saw our ruins and our shame. And you came and you died to bring restoration. May we arise with you. May we arise with you and build where you are building. May we sense where we should step up and where we should step down, where we should move forward and where we should wait. Help us hear your voice. Give us the faith, the courage to step out, to give you our fears. Thank you that you're a God of redemption and not punishment. Thank you that you're a God of restoration and healing and a God of forgiveness, and that you take these broken vessels and you make something beautiful out of them, that you call us to be a part of your redemptive story. In your name we pray. Amen.